your Bibles this morning and turn with me, please, to the Gospel according to Luke. Gospel according to Luke, chapter 23. Begin reading this morning with verse 33. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the king of the Jews. And one of the malefactors who were hanged railed at him, saying, If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a great darkness over the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in the midst. And when Jesus cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said this, he gave up the spirit. And when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, Certainly this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintances and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. The cross of Christ and his death there is central to the teaching of the Scriptures. To those of us of the Reformed faith, the cross of Christ and the salvation provided for us there at that place is what ties and unifies the Word of God. Every man in every age, from the beginning of time until the end of time, will be saved, if he is to be saved, by the blood of Christ which was shed on Calvary's cross. The death of Christ must have an effect upon every individual, whether saved or whether lost. To the lost, the cross is the means of salvation. To the saved, it is that blessed thought which should cause us to renew daily our love for Christ, as we realize that we indeed have been bought with a price and that we're not our own, but that we belong to that one who died and gave his life for us. And I'd like to consider this morning, from this passage that we've read, the work of Christ and how it must have an effect upon each of us. First of all, we need to notice that while Christ was on the cross, he displayed his intercessory ministry in verses 33 and 34. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, the place of crucifixion was called the skull. The word translated Calvary is the word from which we get our word cranium, the skull in English. It's not necessary to assume that this place was so frequently used for executions that it was strewn with human skulls, but probably it refers to a site of a small hill outside Jerusalem that even now resembles a human skull. And it was the custom in that day to execute criminals alongside a prominent thoroughfare, a prominent way so that all who passed by could have the chance to see, could have the chance to gaze at this one who for some reason was being punished by the state. And no doubt all those who passed by Christ that day would stop to gaze at him. And no doubt they recognized him as one whom they'd seen walking around the land of Galilee, preaching his message, working his miracles, and now wondering if this one whom they'd seen do so many things before would now do something to save himself. Exactly where this place was, we don't know. But its position and its relationship to the city is extremely important. For the book of Hebrews tells us in chapter 13, verse 12, that Jesus, that he might sanctify his people through his own blood, suffered without the gate. This place where Christ died, this hill called Calvary, was someplace outside the city of Jerusalem, outside that city gate. And I suggest that this is a very important and a very significant place. If you'll turn with me quickly, please, to the book of Leviticus and chapter 16. We have in this chapter that celebration of the Day of Atonement, which prefigures and typifies the work that Christ himself is now doing on Calvary in our text this morning. And notice in chapter 16 of the book of Leviticus, verses 27 and 28. And the bullock for the sin offering, and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make an atonement in the holy place, shall one carry forth outside the camp, and they shall burn in the fire their skins, and their flesh, and their dung. And he who burneth them shall wash his clothes, and bathe his flesh in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp. The body of that beast which was slain for the sacrifice, the body of that beast who took upon itself in symbolic form the sin of the people, had to be destroyed outside the camp. Because of its now association with sin, it could no longer have fellowship with those people whose sin it symbolically carried. And so the carcass of those sacrifices were taken outside the camp, and they're destroyed, and they're burned. Even the one who took the carcass outside the camp and who burned the carcass could not re-enter the city until he himself had gone through a ceremonial cleansing. For that animal, that sacrifice, was associated with sin. And now Christ, the spotless Lamb of God, was outside the camp. He was in that place which, in the mind of every Jew, was associated with that which was sinful, that which was defiled, and that which was contrary to the character of God. And no doubt this thought ran through the minds of the people that day. I'm sure they did not recognize the fact why he was unclean. I'm sure they did not recognize the fact that he was unclean because he had taken upon himself their sins. And it was their sins, and it was our sins that made Christ suffer and die outside the camp. But they associated evil with him. And that verse in Isaiah 66:24 that says, they shall go forth and look upon dead bodies of men that transgressed against me, was now being applied to Christ himself. The people viewed him as a transgressor, as a sinner, as a lowly criminal, else he would not be in the place that he was. But my friends, we need to realize that Christ indeed was now defiled. And he suffered rightly outside the camp. But he was there because of no reason of his own. But he was there because of our sins, of your sins, of my sins, of the sins of those people who watched him hang there on that day. The book of Hebrews further gives us the exhortation that because Christ there suffered outside the camp, that we now who have accepted his sacrifice for ourselves must take our place with him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. And those of us who indeed this morning know the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior must be identified with him as he identified himself with us, taking our sin. So must we now place ourselves with him, willing to suffer the reproach, the shame, the scorn that he suffered by the world. For the world, as it hated him, it hates us also. But we can bear. And we can have the courage because we're with him, our Savior. But his position also, we find in verse 33, was between two criminals. This was the doings of Pontius Pilate. Pilate, although ignorant of his doings, had fulfilled that prophecy in Isaiah 53:12 that said Christ was to be numbered with the transgressors. He no doubt placed Christ here because of his hatred for the Jews. You recall the story that precedes the crucifixion. As the Lord Jesus is under trial, he goes before Pilate. Pilate examines him and finds absolutely no fault with Christ. And Pilate wants to let him go, but the Jews are persistent. And the Jews keep at it. And so Pilate finally gives in. He gives the Jews their way and offers Christ to be crucified, to die the death of a criminal in the place of that Barabbas. But Pilate was not going to let the Jews have their way without first mocking them. Here was one who claimed to be the king of the Jews. Notice there in the inscription that we find in verse 38 that Pilate had placed upon the cross. This is the king of the Jews. And Pilate, in his scheme to mock the Jews, made Christ the dupe of his scheme. What more ridicule, what more mockery could he bring upon the Jews himself than to say, here is your king, your self-acclaimed king, hanging on this cross, dying the death of a criminal. And the Jews, if you recall reading from John's Gospel in chapter 19, tried to get that inscription removed. They didn't want that inscription saying this was our king. But Pilate, making Christ the dupe of his scheme in order to bring mockery to the Jews, in his ignorance, fulfilled the very prophecy of the Word of God, that Christ was going to be numbered among the transgressors. But you know, as we read the life of Christ, as we read the Gospels, we find that it was not unusual for Christ to be numbered among the transgressors. For he often was found in the place of the publicans and the sinners. And the Jews often ridiculed him. The Pharisees mocked him because of his association with the sinners. It's not unusual from the life of Christ that he was found in company with sinners. But the thing so unusual here is that Christ was now one of them. He who knew no sin became sin, that we through his righteousness and his death might be saved. This is the unusual thing, that spotless Lamb of God who is now regarded as a sinner because of us and our sins before God. Notice also this morning the poverty of Christ as evident in His nakedness. For we find at the end of verse 34 that they parted His raiment and cast lots. And again, we find this being prophesied for us in the Old Testament. That great Psalm 22 says, "They parted My garments among them, and upon My vesture do they cast lot." It was the custom in that day for the property of the one who was condemned to belong to the executioner. And no doubt the captain of the guard would have first chance at taking the possessions of this one being killed. But no doubt he saw the meager possessions of this king and saw that he had no need for them, so he gave them to the soldiers under him. And the soldiers began to part his garment. And they cast lots to see who could lay claim to the only possessions that this king had. And it's interesting that this figure of casting lots in Scripture, and in this particular time period outside of Scripture, was used for victors who divided the spoil of the enemy, who took the spoil of those whom they had captured. And it was a sign of defeat. And here, apparently on the cross, as Christ, the King of Glory, is giving His garments to be divided by lot among those who have control, apparently, over Him, He's defeated. What a victory for sinful man. Here is Christ. Here's this one who had been preaching this strange message of salvation, of repentance. Here's this one who had run contrary to all the traditions of religion. Now he's defeated. And sinful man is victorious. But how ironic that just in a few days, this one who is apparently defeated is to rise victorious over death, over sin, over hell. And because of that new life, that resurrection, we too can have life. No defeat. But we thank God that this death of Christ, His Son, was in His very plan. For before the foundation of the world, Christ was crucified. No mistake. No temporary victory for man, but a victory of God, and a victory for each of us who have appropriated to ourselves that wonderful death. But the poverty of Christ, what He suffered, as He was here absolutely naked, His garments taken. And as we study the Scriptures, we find that nakedness is always symbolical of shame, of ridicule. And Christ here, who was rich, who had all the glories and the riches of heaven, was now absolutely poor for us, bearing this shame, bearing this scorn for us. And it's interesting that until sin came, there was no consciousness of nakedness. But after sin came, there was consciousness, and you recall there in the Garden of Eden that God, in His grace and in His mercy, provided garments for Adam and Eve. Isaiah 61:10 says that I will rejoice greatly in the Lord, for He has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. God, in His grace, has provided garments for the sinner. But here on Calvary we find Christ, the very Son of God, naked on the cross, void of even this grace of God, as He suffered, bled and died, that we might have salvation. the place, the position in the poverty of Christ as he suffered for us. But notice in verse 34 we have the prayer of Christ, which demonstrates his intercession. For he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The intercessory prayer of Christ, his first word on the cross. And again we find from Isaiah 53 that he bore the sin of many and made intercession for their transgressors, And we have here the beginning of this intercessory ministry of Christ, who even now lives to make intercession for us, his people. A wonderful work of Christ. But we have here a question as to exactly what was Christ praying for. Was his prayer indeed answered for forgiveness for those for whom he prayed? He was praying for those who were ignorant of what they were doing. He prayed that they would come to a knowledge. And having come to that knowledge, they would come to conviction and repent of that sin. He was praying for those who did not know who he was. And in essence, then, he was praying for everyone who was there around him. Not just the Roman soldiers who had no idea of the Jewish Messiah. Not just for those innocent bystanders who just happened to stop by and see what was going on. But apparently praying also for those rulers, those Jewish rulers, who had such a key part and a key role in bringing Christ to this place. For we find from the book of Acts, Peter says in chapter 3, speaking of the rulers, that they had acted in ignorance. Brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance just as your rulers did also. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8, that if they would have known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So he was praying even for those religious rulers, those Pharisees, those Sadducees, who wanted so much to see him condemned to death. Christ, in his concern, prayed for those who were ignorant of who he was. But nevertheless, ignorance is sin. If this were not true, it would be a desirable thing. But God nonetheless holds us accountable and judges us even for those sins of ignorance. And I suggest that this prayer was not a prayer for a blanket forgiveness. For if that were the case, this prayer would not have been answered. Forgiveness in Scripture must always be preceded by repentance. But this word forgive has the idea of letting alone, of leaving alone. And I believe that Christ was here praying to the Father that he might hold his hand of judgment away from these people. That he might stay his hand of judgment from coming immediately in destruction and punishment upon those who were responsible for what he was doing. Father, let them alone. These who are ignorant of who I am, these who are ignorant of what they're doing, let them alone. Give them time that they might learn who I am. Give them time after the resurrection when I reveal myself in power and glory. Give them time to repent. And then if they fail to repent, theirs would be the sin of full knowledge and the punishment so much more the great. You recall perhaps the illustration that the Lord gives in the 13th chapter of the book of Luke. Turn there. I think this illustrates the point that we're making. You have the parable of the fig tree, beginning in Luke 13, verses 6 and following. This fig tree was not bearing fruit. And the owner tells the keeper to cut it down. But in verse 8, he says this, "And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year." That's the same word that occurs in Christ's prayer. "Lord, forgive this tree this year." till I shall dig about it and fertilize it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that I'll cut it down." He says to the master, "Let this tree alone this year. Forgive it. Give me a chance to cultivate it, to work it, and then, if it doesn't work out, I'll destroy it." And Christ prayed that those who were ignorant, like that fig tree, might have another chance to learn who he was and then to repent of that sin. And we find indeed that that prayer was answered. As we read the book of Acts in chapter 6, we find many of the priests were now counted among the believers. Those priests that were influential in bringing death to Christ, bringing judgment to him, were now among the believers as they reacted in the proper way to the full knowledge of who Christ was. So Christ's intercessory ministry. But the point that I want to stress this morning, my time is almost gone, but this is very important, is the reactions which Christ had on the cross. Verses 35 to 37, we find that the spectators on the ground reacted toward him. And may I suggest at the very beginning here that all of us who comes to face with Calvary must react in some way. We cannot be indifferent to what happened on the cross. But we must react in some way. And the question that I need to pose to us all this morning is, what is our reaction going to be? How are we going to respond to what happened on Calvary's tree? We have several examples in the following portion which describe that for us. First of all, the reaction of the spectators. The people observed Christ. Notice there in verse 35. "And the people stood beholding." Matthew and Mark tell us that the people also blasphemed. But the attitude that we find here is probably the attitude of the majority who found themselves around the cross. They looked with curiosity. They gazed at him. These were those who had witnessed those miracles. They were those who were now, because of what they'd seen this one do in the past, they expected something else to happen. They expected him to jump off that cross. They expected him somehow to bring immediate judgment upon those around him. They were curiosity seekers. They wanted to see some work of power, some work of miracle. And even their observing became a mockery. For we're told again in Psalm 22 that all they who see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head. The word that's used here, to behold, is that word from which in English we get our word theater. Christ to these people was a religious spectacle. He was something to be marveled at. It was a scene which was not soon to be forgotten. A spectacle. He was a curiosity. And I wonder how many people today come to the cross and they become curious about religion. And they get excited about what's going on. And so they stand around and sometimes even join in because their curiosity is so great. They don't get themselves involved, but their interest, their curiosity is being satisfied. But they observed. The rulers mocked him. And the rulers also derided him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God." We have a progression here. From a casual, curious looking, we now have a verbal mock upon the person of Christ. They sneered at him. And this always is the attitude that the ungodly have towards God or towards his messenger. It's a word which speaks of sticking your nose up in derision over somebody. The word came from a word originally that had the idea of having a nosebleed. You have a nosebleed, you stick up your head to stop the blood from flowing. And so this is picturing they're sticking their nose up at Christ. They're so much better than he is. Here's one who is making these false professions, who is going contrary to all their teachings. Who does he think he is? They mocked. Stuck their nose. But they gave Christ the benefit of the doubt there in the taunt. Since you are the Christ, all right, granted that you are who you say you are, prove it. Prove it. Step down from the cross. Let's see you demonstrate that you indeed are the King. And we have here, no doubt, the last ditch effort on the part of Satan to prevent Calvary, to prevent the cross. If they could tempt Christ to step down and prevent that death, then the atonement that has saved us, which has been the means of our salvation, would have been to no avail. But thank God, Christ died. And He stayed on that cross, bearing our sin, that we might live through Him. But notice the soldiers. The soldiers scorned Him. Whereas the rulers were persistent in their mocking, the soldiers were not. They were taking sport of Christ. They danced around Him. They did not have any particular religious perception of who Christ was or what He claimed to be. But they were prompted by that inscription that He's the King of the Jews. And so they took advantage of that. And they, in their low estimation of Christ, this Jewish King, began to make sport with Him. They danced around Him. They made jokes at Him. They poked fun at Him. As there the Son of God was dying even for them. But their mockery and their sport was not limited to words. For we find that they offered Him vinegar. They offered Him wine. The Gospels record for us two times at the crucifixion when wine was offered to the Lord. Luke records just the first instance. It was given one time in mockery and one time in pity. You recall after Christ uttered the words, "I thirst," that they offered Him this beverage in pity for that one suffering. But here in our account, the wine was not offered in pity, but it was offered in mockery. As these Roman soldiers invited Christ, the King of Glory, to dine with them. For this drink that was offered was a sour wine, which was the popular drink in a hot country. It was a drink which was very fitting for quenching a thirst. But it was a drink for soldiers. It was a drink for workers. It was a drink for the common people. It was not a drink for kings. And so in their offer of this common drink, the drink of the common people, to the King of Glory, they mocked Him and they brought shame to Him. You recall in the book of Proverbs, chapter 31, we have this idea suggested to us. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of any of the afflicted. Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that are of heavy hearts. Let him drink and forget his poverty, and so forth. This drink was not to be given to kings. It was the drink of those of the common people. And what more mockery? What more derision could these Roman soldiers give to Christ than to ask this one who was claimed to be king to join them in their revelry, to join them in their common drink? But Christ refused, for He indeed was the King. And finally, we want to notice the reaction of those companions on the cross. He was mocked by one. And again, I want you to notice the progression that we have here. We go from a vulgar observance to a mockery, now to blasphemy. by the part of this one who was about to die alongside of Christ. Here we had this self-acclaimed Messiah who was doing nothing. He offers his prayer to Christ. Both the thieves prayed. Both these prayed. He offered his prayer. You're the Christ, now save yourself and us. He introduced his prayer with a curse, and he received no blessing, and he received no response from Christ. And he died in his sins. But I want us to notice the other thief. For one believed. He was convicted. Notice his response to his cohort. Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. He acknowledged that God was his judge. He acknowledged that his own guilt was great. He acknowledged that what he was receiving, the punishment was exactly what he deserved. He came to the realization that he was a sinner. And so it must be for all of us who look to Calvary. If we are going to reap the benefits of that death of Christ, we must first come to the realization that we need that Savior, that we're sinners, that we're under the judgment of God, deserve His punishment. We need to have conviction of our sins. But notice His perfection, or His confession rather, as He noted the perfection of Christ. But this man hath done nothing amiss. He's done nothing out of place, let alone something criminal. This man is absolutely perfect. He realized that Christ was the one who was able, because of his perfection, to be the atonement for his sins. And so he prayed to Christ with this humble prayer for remembrance, to be remembered. And thus the thief acknowledged that Christ had that redeeming power. He expressed his faith in Christ that salvation would and could come through this one. And he was converted. As Christ pronounced his absolution, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. That thief got more than he anticipated. He got more than he prayed for. He wanted to be remembered whenever, indefinite, Christ would come in his kingdom. But Christ says today, you're going to be with me in paradise. Salvation is yours. And so can it be ours? Can it be yours? If you call upon His name, that today, instantly, upon the exercise of faith, you can have that eternal life. You can receive that salvation that Christ has given by His death. And I trust that each of us, as we've considered briefly this morning the cross of Christ, might react in some way. I pray that if there be someone here today that does not know the Lord Jesus as their Savior, that they will follow the response of that dying thief who became aware of his sin and became aware that Christ was the remedy for that and received eternal life. It's a matter of faith. And those of us who know the Lord Jesus, I pray that our hearts will be warmed as we consider once again what Christ has done for us. May this thought never leave our minds, that Christ, the King of glory, shed His blood. He died for me, as an individual. And He died for you as an individual. And that realization should spurn us to devotion. It should spurn us to service. And it should cause us to do nothing that would in any way bring dishonor or fail to give glory to our Savior. May our reaction to Calvary be what it needs to be this morning. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we are thankful today for the Lord Jesus. We're thankful indeed that He gave His life for us. And I pray that all of us here this morning might react in the proper way. If we know Christ, I pray that we will love Him. That we will suffer with Him outside the camp, bearing His reproach. Forgive us for our indifference, for our coldness. Make us what we ought to be. And Father, I pray for someone here today, perhaps, who has never trusted in Christ for salvation, that he might see that it's only through the death of Christ and His shed blood that eternal life can be had. May he realize that there is no work of righteousness that he can do, but it's only through the merits and the work of Christ that eternal life is possible. We commit it to the Spirit of God. May He make the Word effectual to every heart here this morning, as we pray in Jesus' most blessed name. Amen.